Dennis. Because that's our only guarantee. I mean, that is our sure guarantee. The idea. I mean, what I'm saying, there's a lot of people that say, "Lord, Lord, you know, we're doing all this for you," and they're going to get up there, and he's going to say, "I never knew them." And God has given us a clear way of knowing. And again, it's correspondence. It's this willingness to walk in light that John talks about in 1 John. This willingness to walk in all the light that He's given us and yield to that. And the Holy Spirit will continue to witness with us that we are sons of God. Verse 23. "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." That verse 24 is, I mean, I missed it for a long time. So I've mentioned this mission I worked at. There was the guy that was running it, it was a controller. He loved to control people. And you know, so I'm saying there's people that do all kinds of ministries. You know, but it's really, he was building a kingdom for himself, as far as I could say, because he just loved to control people. And who are better to control than basically people that don't have it together? And so you can do that. I mean, it's possible. But this verse is talking about, Paul's telling the Corinthians, it's not that I have dominion over you. It's not that I'm the one that's controlling all things here. But we're fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And so this is my understanding, is that not that I'm ever in a position to have dominion and control over people. The whole point is you got to lead people into faith. You got to lead people into to know how to walk by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the only Lord of everyone's life. And if you haven't, I mean, there is a sense that you got to lay down discipline, especially the mission. I mean, there got to be rules. These people have never been, and they have never learned it, and so they have to learn it somehow. But the objective is not to just be in a place where I can just get to control people, because, again, that's one of the basic sins, that's need to control, need for power over things. Where we're just, in God's kingdom, we're just trying to come here to be servants. The lowest servant is the one that's going to be exalted the most in their spiritual life and in the eternal realm. So what we're doing is always encouraging people to be led by the Spirit, to let God choose what they should be doing, how they should do it. And they're going to stand by faith. These people have got to totally be dependent upon God and the Holy Spirit and the Lord to be their guide and their director, and not us. And so that's what Paul's trying to tell these Corinthians, that we're not here to take dominion over you. Like, again, the Gentiles rule it over people. In the kingdom of God, we don't rule over people. Everyone's going to stand by their own faith and in their own willingness to be led by the Holy Spirit. And that's the whole purpose of building people up in the faith, so they can come into their own relationship with God and receive from the Spirit. Chapter 2. "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" Some of these times, I mean, the wording Paul uses is difficult. I have no question about that. But anyway, he didn't want to come the first time he came to them, I guess, pretty hard, you know. And there was this deep sorrow, the deep, even in his letter, that he... There's a tendency for that to happen because they were in sin. Let's put it that way. They were in sin. So he had to come down very hard on them. And it's because they had the Spirit in them that they had come to this place where the Spirit was put in them. And now, when you see this, and it does, it just brings you down, it brings you low. And he thought there was a purpose for that. But then there was the repentance. Then was the change of heart. And after that change of heart took place, there's a time for encouragement. There's a time for edification. He's saying that I don't want to do that, to come to you that way again. You know, he's hoping that through these letters now that they're going to be, you know, a yielding to what truth is. And so when we come to you, that there doesn't have to be this harshness or whatever that which is a corrective in action, corrective in purpose. Because God Himself, He comes down hard on us when we're out of a line. That's what the hand of discipline, that's what Hebrews 12 is all about. He disciplines His children. And sometimes He uses His spokesman to do that. Anyway, verse 3. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. You know, this whole thing about to take corrective measures, obviously it does. It's a great burden to do that. I mean, even a parent, I mean, it just doesn't have great joy in smacking, you know, their kid. It just, they don't, you know, in spanking or whatever they do, they just don't have great joy in it. But it has, you know, the whole intent is to have the behavior corrected so that later there's a proper attitude, a proper way of walk, there's a change, that there can be really joy in sharing and in living with the child or with other fellow Christians or whatever it is. But there is a time sometimes, again, when there was sin, that they had to have a sorrow brought on them. There had to be a heaviness. There had to be something brought down, I guess. But he wants, his whole intent is that we'd all live in joy together. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. That's kind of, you know, God, He has love for us, a sacrificial love, and Paul had the same for them. But sometimes you have to be involved with a punishment. I have a note here. I don't know what it means. Well, just talking about sorrow in the heart. You know, the scriptures say that we should always be, you know, there is the Holy Spirit, and there's a sense of it's love, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In basically, in our relationship with the Lord, my understanding is we can always have joy. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we would always have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't, we have to be clear on that. That doesn't mean there's not going to be great sorrow that comes over us. But it's not supposed to be because of our own problems, or, you know, it's supposed to be outwardly, you know. And I just wanted to show, you know, Jesus, He said He wanted us to have His joy in Him and His peace in Him, the peace He had in Him, in us. And He's made that possible. But yet, back in Matthew 23:37, you know, He's overlooking Jerusalem, and He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who killed the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So here Jesus you know, getting close to his death on the cross. He's overlooking Jerusalem. And he's almost picturing, somehow it's God revealing in him, the Father revealing in him, all the centuries that they've been trying to gather Israel together as a holy people. And here it is. They're left desolate. There's just, you know, it's just corrupt. The temple is corrupt. The priests are all corrupt. Everything's corrupt. They're so far from what it should have been. And there's just a great sorrow, you know, in Christ. But that's the kind of sorrow that you have. You look out, you see the darkness, you see everybody so far from God, you know, as you walk down the streets, you see your parents, you see whatever, you know, that people who are not coming into relationship with God, there is going to be sorrow. There's going to be a sorrow, but what I'm saying is, at the same time, you can still have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, in the middle of all these things, as you turn to the Lord for your comfort, while your sorrow is over things that you see, individually, in the middle of tribulations, we should be rejoicing in our tribulations and say, Lord, I know that whatever you're doing here, just a sense of peace and joy. I mean, it's not the kind of joy that you just got off the roller coaster and you had a good time. It's just a sense of, I know that the Lord is, whatever happens in my life is for my good right now, because he's working out all things for my good, because I love him, because I'm submitted to him. And so there is a sense of joy in the middle of all these things that Paul's going through. But yet he can still have sorrow for those who he sees are not really hitting the mark. Verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Again, this is the individual that was in a sinful relationship, and they afflicted suffering. I mean, they withdrew from him. Now he's trying to say the guy came back, he's repented. He's come back into fellowship. He admits he was wrong. And what he's trying to say is to reaffirm your love for him. You know, it's love, it's agape type love. Reaffirm this sacrificial love for him. That no matter what he's done, it doesn't make any difference anymore. Never hold anything, a person's past, what they may have done, no matter what they've done to you, maybe. If they repent, we just cannot hold it. We've got to just reaffirm that, know that this is not about me and that person or me and whatever. It's about eternity. Everything is from an eternal perspective, and we're all going for the same purpose. And so we've got to get all of our own little petty things, get rid of them and drop them all for the common good of drawing people into the light, drawing people into the kingdom of God. And so Paul's trying to say, okay, he's been under much sorrow, and now we've got to reaffirm him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan has all kinds of ways to cause people to stumble. And you know that, you know, Jesus once said, before we go to the altar and pray and look for things from God, that we better not have anything held in our heart against someone else. We better go correct that before we come to the Lord. And so Satan is constantly trying to bring into our heart grudges. I mean, many times it's deceptive. I mean, it's not even false. He's a liar. But he will bring these things into our heart, perceptions about things. And we got to be very careful of that. Whatever's in there that we hold in something against someone else, we've got to be released of that. We've got to get rid of it. We've got to, one way or another, through the power of the Holy Spirit and dependence upon the Lord, get rid of all those things so that we can have a clean and clear relationship with God. Now, again, there's a point where we do have to disfellowship, but that should even be in love. It shouldn't be the thing that I'm just, you know, that somebody's done something to me and now I'm going to get back. There shouldn't ever be any revenge. There shouldn't be anything about trying to get back at somebody because you don't like them. Everything we do should be in love. And so Satan is aware of a selfish nature in man. And he's always playing on that. And so Paul's trying to say we've got to be very careful how we treat this person that's sinned against us in the church, that we continue to love him unless Satan would take advantage of us and draw us into this, whatever, a revengeful grudge in heart, whatever. So, anyway, we've got to keep loving. Verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to trials to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Obviously, he was looking for Titus and he wasn't there. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So what he's saying here is, you know, he's talking about his suffering. He's been talking about his suffering. But yet, there's this triumph in Christ. There's this overcoming life. That it diffuses a fragrance and a knowledge of God in every place. And that Christ came and suffered. But yet, again, he has the fruit of the Spirit in him. And I think that's what we're supposed to be showing. Even in our suffering, even in all of our difficult situations, that righteousness, peace, and joy, if we allow that to just flow through us, that it will leave a fragrance wherever we go. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? One of the things that will take place, as Christians, we're not supposed to live for ourselves. You know, we judge thus that, you know, Christ died for all, and he died, we live for ourselves, but for the good of others. And you start just living for the good of other people and not for yourself anymore, there's going to be a fragrance there. It's good to God. It's a sweet smelling aroma going up to God, that this sacrificial life that you've entered into. And for people who've got the witness of the Spirit in them, you know, we read of, we'll listen to that Brusco film tonight. You listen to that, you got the Spirit in you. Wow, you know, that's really great, what he's done there. And what I'm saying, it's a sweet aroma when we have the Spirit in us. But if you're still basically living for yourselves, and the world sees this. I mean, what I'm saying is the world, or basically they do, you know, and you've totally given yourself up to live for God and His glory and His purposes, and you're willing to suffer and all these things. I believe the Holy Spirit uses that to convict. And there is, when it says death in here, it always talks about this. It's not physical death, but it's just, there's something, it's a dying life. And I'm saying it brings them under great burden. It brings them under, they know this is wrong. But yet, their natural response will be self-justification. They'll come on real strong. They'll, you know, to hold up their own beliefs that they can still live for themselves. But all I'm saying is I believe the Holy Spirit is bringing something, the aroma of death. You know, there's something wrong here. I know that this person is right. Anyway, so this way that we live, this willingness to deny ourselves for the God, is to some, it's going to be a sweet smelling aroma. To others, it's going to be this. It's just going to bring a sense of death to them. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So he's dealing. It seems like there were a lot of people, the teachers came along in all these various communities, that they see a religious system. I mean, it's a Christianity being set up, and there's always been people to take advantage. And I think it takes place today, obviously. You know, send me your money. And you start preaching and looking for money out of it. You know, you grow rich from sincere Christians that think that this is good. You know, somehow, I mean, they actually, Peter talks about preachers, pastors, or whatever, or just people coming in and catering to the covetous nature, luring through the lust of the flesh, he says. So what do you mean? Basically, the principle is if you give this, you're going to get all this stuff back. You know this whole principle that they're really just playing on a self-seeking nature instead of helping people come to the end of that thing, so that Jesus can be seen. They're actually taking them in the wrong direction. And so there's always been people that peddle the word of God for money, for their own riches, for their own purposes. And Paul's is always trying to say that, look, that's not the way that true Christians do it. You know, the book, the Didache, is a late first century book, or first or early second century, whatever. I read it a long time ago. I can't remember. I only remember what Steve was telling us last year. It's something about if anybody comes to you to preach the word of God, and they expect, you know, they can only stay a day or two or something. They can only stay a certain amount of time. So if they're just coming and they're just starting to try to live off you, you got to assume they're a false prophet. Anybody that's trying to just take advantage of a situation rather than to serve and to give of themselves to help you understand the word of God, you've got to assume that there's something false. The nature is wrong. So that's what I think what Paul is dealing with. There seemed to be a lot of these people would come along and they could just live off talking. You know, they're talking to people about God, but it's the nature of the whole thing is wrong, and the people are being deceived. And Paul's trying to correct that. He says, we don't peddle the word of God. We preach it. Chapter 3, let's go a little farther. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So, one of these things he's trying to say now, because they were turning to other teachers and rejecting Paul, and he's trying to just explain to them that, look, it, when I came to you, I preached the word. I mean, he's the one that started the church, and there was a great change, and they found the Lord Jesus. They received the Spirit. There was the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he says that, you know, and what I'm saying, when someone truly comes out of heathenism and comes to God, there's a radical change. And they knew that there was a change in their lives. And he's trying to say, look, at that change that took place in your life came from the preaching that I came to you with. And you know that there was a great change. So now why are you trying to question the teaching, the things that I'm telling you, and you're going to they're kind of talking against me, and you're going with them, and you're rejecting me as who's the real spokesman of God. Because you know of that change that took place in your lives. And only God could have done that. And it came from what I told you. So now he's trying to get through to them that I do speak the truth. I speak of God. And we got to understand that these people in those days didn't have years and years of theologians and people studying this and putting Paul's letters together and saying, yeah, Paul is an inspired writer. He was somebody, I mean, they just didn't have the same background that we have today that can either, you know, accept Christ as, I mean, except Paul is one of the inspired writers. He was an apostle. He was sent out, and he's always trying to explain to these people that God's the one that sent me out. But he has to explain it now in terms of, look what God did in your life. There was something that took place. And so, you know, it was supernatural. So God obviously was behind it. So that means God was obviously behind what I was teaching. So that's what he's saying there, I believe. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And again, that's why he keeps coming back and says he doesn't preach with human wisdom. He speaks, and everything's in the Spirit's power. That the transformation takes place not because we have all the right words to tell people. It's because there was a redirecting people to God. And all sufficiency comes from him. Everything, that's what happens. That's in God's kingdom. He's the source of all life. He's the source of everything. We just got to learn that, I guess. It's a hard thing to learn. Read that again. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. In other words, not by law, not by reading and doing it, but it was a new covenant where the Spirit would live through us in a way that law was no longer necessary. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, so the ministry of death is now the way of law, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. So there was something good about this. As I'm trying to show in Galatians, living by law brings death. That's why he calls it the ministry of death. It brings you to the end of yourself. It's designed to do that. But yet there was still something glorious about it, because it still takes us in the direction of God. Anything that takes us in the direction of God is good. The thing is, it brings death in us. It shows us we don't have any strength to do it. So we would come and find all of our sufficiency in the Lord. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So it's picturing Moses coming down off the mountain after being with God, after receiving the law. And there's what some interesting writers have, you know, I've read on 2 Corinthians the way that this is all interpreted, that by way of law, you give yourself up to doing God's law, living by law. In a sense, there is a glory. Paul, you know, Moses comes down. There's a glory. There's something that he's got the laws of God. This is good. But it's always fading. You try to live by law. You try to do it. I mean, in a sense, you can get yourself conformed. You can get yourself changed, and you can go in the right direction. But what it is, it's a fading glory. The new way of the Spirit is not supposed to be fading. It's supposed to be constantly lifting. So it's by the power of God rather than the old way was by human effort. And the way of human effort is what he's saying is fading away. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So law brings condemnation, the Spirit brings righteousness. So it's much more glorious. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels, this new way, this new covenant, the new way to live. For what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So, people who live by law, Moses is represented as the man that lived by law. He didn't get to go out of the desert wilderness like Joshua took the people in. Joshua also means Jesus, but it's Joshua took them into the land. And so what he's saying is the way of law, it blinds us, if that's what we're going to do and live by it, it blinds us to the way of the Spirit. And what he's saying is these Jews were still blinded. They were still looking to do it by law, looking to become righteous before God by law. And so that was a real stumbling stone to them, the way of Jesus, which is to receive life from him through dependent faith. They were willing to search the scriptures. Jesus said they were willing to search the scriptures diligently, but they didn't want to come to Christ to have life from him. So anyway, their eyes remained blinded. Verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So when one turns from the law to the Lord for life, to be the source of life, to be the way that we're, the enabling power, the way that we're ever going to walk like we're supposed to walk, the veil is taken away. You begin to see, I see, that Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my sanctification. Christ is my hope. Everything is in Christ. Not to rely on my ability to conform to laws, but everything is in Christ. And all of a sudden, this veil is taken away. And you begin to see the true hope of the new covenant. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. So, we're talking about living by the Spirit now. But the Lord is the Spirit. It's the Lord and the Spirit are the same. Well, it's a triune God. It's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one. In the same sense that Jesus says, the Son and the Father will come and make their home in us. Well, it's through the Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all supposed to be living in us. But it says here, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. no more sense of living by law and the bondage that took place under the law and the condemnation that takes place. Because our trust is in the Lord to be our source of life. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Like again, Jesus says He's come to give us His glory, the glory that the Father gave Him. And that's His spiritual image. That's His life of love. And as we look to Jesus, and this is the only way it's going to work, as we look to Jesus, we depend on Him, never taking our eyes off Him, waiting on Him to use His providences, do whatever you need to, Lord, that we'll be transformed from glory to glory. And that's deeper and deeper into the life of God's love. His life of love, His image, His nature is just going to get deeper and deeper and deeper into the heavenly realms, into the spiritual life that we'll have someday. Which, again, is infinite. There's no limit to how far we can grow. But the point is, He's trying to, again, differentiate between law and grace, between us trying to work it out or us looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to be our source of life and to change everything from the inside out. We'll keep going. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So what he's saying is, it's a manifestation of the truth, of not living for ourselves anymore, living, you know, being willing to go through suffering or do whatever is necessary for the further the kingdom of God. That's what he was always bringing up, is his witness that he was an apostle. Remember, I read that in the Galatians there, that all of these things that Paul suffered, he kept using that as his testimony that he was an apostle, that he was God sent. That God was living through him. The Lord Jesus was living through him. Because look at how much I suffer for your sakes. Look at all the things that I'm suffering from. And he was a little embarrassed about the bragging. Because you don't want to brag. But he had to show them, in a sense, that this is what happens when Jesus comes and lives through us. That we're willing to live for His kingdom and glory. And this is what we hold up to man's conscience. Not just the words. Anyway, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So, it remains blinded to people who do not want to lose their life to become a vessel of Jesus' life. It just remains blinded to them. They can't see it. How am I going to find life that way? How will this thing ever work? By losing life to find life. So, they just can't conceive of it. But we have to believe that we, in a God who raises the dead. That's the whole point. That was how this letter started off. That Paul was brought completely to the end of himself, despairing of anything in this life, that he would rely on a God who raises the dead. And from that, he said it pleased God to reveal the Lord in him. We read that in Galatians. And he became crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so this image of God should shine on him in the same way and shine on us so that others can see it. And he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. That bondservant is a slave. It's just completely living for someone else, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word in the face of that term in the face of Jesus Christ, that means His image. Our image is, we look at our face, and that projects. That's our image. I mean, people, they want to, you know, have our image on our driver's license. They take a picture of our face. That's the principle, that the spiritual image of Jesus Christ, His face, His life, what His image is, would be reflected in through us, even though He's only spirit. But His life is love. So we see that it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. The same way when God created the heavens and the earth, He just says, let there be light. And suddenly there was light. Let there be signs of life. And there was light. All God has to do is speak. And again, this is the difference between way of law, you trying to work it out, or relying on a God. All He has to do is just speak. Let there be light. And He can begin, as we look to Him and look to the Lord Jesus, to begin just changing our nature from glory to glory. As He shines in our hearts, to, you know, the heart is the whole man too. It's not just this point here in the middle of our chest, but it's the whole man. It includes the will. It includes everything. That all, we're all, the whole being is being changed. And it gives us the light of the knowledge of God. It gives us who He, it helps us understand who He is and how He lived. And so we just yield to that way of life. And out of that comes the face of Jesus Christ, the image of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So, an earthen vessel, it's jars of clay, whatever, however they want to look at it, they interpret it in various ways. We're just a vessel that's made out of the dirt of the ground. That's what God made us, out of the dust. He made a very clear point of that. We're nothing more than the dirt of the ground. But that vessel was made to contain something unique. Was made to contain God. The vessel is nothing. It's just dirt. And anyway, He gives us our own personality. But even that personality in the dirt is nothing. Unless it's joined to the life of Jesus Christ. Unless it's joined to the life of God. The whole point is, He's trying to say that we're just a vessel to contain something. That's the whole thing of the new covenant. That we aren't going to be independent. We aren't going to be ourselves in any way, in any sense of that. That's the way the fallen world, everybody wants to be independent, wants to be somebody, wants to be recognized. Paul learned that it's better to be crucified with Christ, to be no one in yourself, be nothing, become of no reputation like Jesus did, have that mind, so that you could become a vessel of the life of God, and that He could show His glory through us. Anyway, that's the essence of the new covenant. And that's what Paul's trying to explain to these Corinthians. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank You for an opportunity to look at Your Word and to give us a sense of the glorious calling You've called us to help us to realize that these earthen vessels have been designed in a way that You could fill them with Your life, and that we were going to be the highest order of creation, because basically You were going to live through